Amen. Kids ages 4 through 2nd grade are dismissed now to children's worship. Happily dismissed. Kids skipping down the aisles. They're going to get a Bible lesson for their age while we're looking at Scripture ourselves. My name is Joel Passmore. I'm the pastoral intern here at Northside, and I'm happy to be preaching to you today. We're wrapping up a sermon series on Jonah. So the last week, if you don't know where Jonah is, it's kind of hard to find. It's in the tail end of the Old Testament after all the big prophetic books, Isaiah and Jeremiah and such. So it's in your bulletin, and there's also Bibles in your rows. So turn with me there. While you're turning, I'm going to ask you a question. How many people here have heard of Google Glasses? Raise your hand if you've heard of this. Most people have. Some people have. It's supposed to be the next big thing. Lord help us if it actually is. If you don't know what it is, it's these kind of futuristic glasses that you wear. There's this little lens that goes over one eye. It's clear, and on it you can see kind of like a menu screen like on your phone. And you can speak to it, and you can just tell it, take a picture, or start a voice chat with all my best friends, or take a video. And very few people have this right now. They're still prohibitively expensive. They're like $1,500 or something like this. But because they are so, it's so easy to take pictures and take video. Some bars in New York City have already banned them, even though there's probably less people in this room that own them. But they've already banned them. And the reason why is because, at least so people think, is because people, as you can imagine, go into bars, they have some drinks, and they're not on their best behavior. And bar owners don't want people avoiding their bars if they think that people with this can secretly take pictures of them, take video of them, and then say, upload to YouTube, and suddenly, 5 minutes after it happens, it's been immortalized on YouTube for the rest of your life. There it is. What do you like on your worst day? And who would you want to see that? How would you feel if people couldn't stop looking? If it got 100,000 views on YouTube, and then it went up to 10 million views, and it got splashed across CNN. I know how I would feel. I would hate that. I would deny it, and I would do anything to avoid that outcome. Jonah didn't have that luxury. Jonah did not get to refuse this. He got the privilege of having his worst day in the pages of Scripture, immortalized for all time. He got victimized by the Google Glasses of the authority of the Holy Spirit. And it's painful to read, but it is beautiful for us. This chapter is the grace of God to us. It really is. And I hope that by the end of this sermon, which is really the culmination of this series, you're giving thanks for the fact that Jonah has his worst day here on display for us. Because even though we see Jonah's bad behavior, we see what God does. And that's where it's truly majestic and breathtaking and encouraging for us. So let me recap Jonah for us. Chapter 1. Jonah is called by God. He's a prophet. He's called by God to go to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, and preach against it. And Jonah quickly rises and goes the other direction. He gets on a boat, and he runs away. And God sends a storm, rocks up the boat. In response to this, Jonah tells the sailors, throw me overboard. They, after a little bit of debate, they do so. And God sends a fish that swallows him. That's the part that is in the Sunday school lessons. The rest of it is less common in the songs, as it turns out. In chapter 2, Jonah prays inside the fish. It's miraculous that he could even pray inside a fish, but he prays for deliverance, and God does so. The fish vomits him out on dry land, and there he is again, alive and well. Chapter 3, God says to him again, go to Nineveh and preach, and this time he goes. And lo and behold, surprise of all surprises, Nineveh repents, and they turn to God. In chapter 4 is Jonah's response to that. As I said, we're going to see how deep the blackness of his heart goes, and we're going to see what God does about it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make Scripture alive to us. By your Holy Spirit, please come. Move and work in us. Move and work in me. Pray that we would come to you with our failures, and we would see you as always providing and giving us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read this passage. Jonah 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." The main point of this chapter and of the whole book is God goes to great lengths to pursue rebels and extend them mercy. God goes to great lengths to pursue rebels and extend them mercy. We're going to look at this under three headings. First, Jonah's bitter response to God's mercy. Jonah's bitter response to God's mercy. Second, God's merciful response to Jonah's bitterness. And third, the gospel according to Jonah. So Jonah's bitter response, what was he complaining about? It opens up and says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The literal translation would be, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. So this is more than just an emotional state. He was he found God's character to be evil, literally evil. He finds his grace and mercy, his patience and his love, his relenting from disaster to be detestable. What's so striking here is that Jonah knows the truth about God's character. He hasn't said anything that's false, but he just doesn't like how it's playing out. Now, it's tempting for us to read this and to say, "Come on, Jonah, get it together. This is just embarrassing. You should know better than this." But I want to just say this rather than leave it implied. We have to see ourselves in Jonah. We have to be willing to see ourselves in Jonah. If we don't, you're going to hear the main message of this sermon and of this whole sermon series, and it's going to stay up here, but it's not going to go down here. It's not going to really change anything. It's going to be something that you just agree with. So I'm going to talk about a little bit why Jonah might be so angry, and I hope you can see yourself in this a little bit. And I'm going to do the same thing. Why was Jonah so enraged? Well, here's one reason. Assyria was Israel's enemy. We've talked about it before in this sermon series, but Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, a nation that was to the north of Israel, and a nation that had at one time been very powerful, and at this point in time was a little bit less powerful. 100 years before Jonah, they had actually subjugated Israel and made Israel pay taxes to them. So they had to do what Assyria said. And this would have been very humiliating for Israel, to have a nation whose God were stone idols, a nation that did violence, and really just boasted about it. To be taking orders from them when God himself had told them, I'm going to make you a nation, this would have been deeply humiliating for them. So there was a lot of bad blood, a lot of bad blood. Not only that, but Amos, who is a little prophetic book, two books before Jonah, Amos, he prophesied at the same time as Jonah. He said that in the future, because of Israel's sin, because of their waywardness, Assyria was going to come again and completely wipe them out. So there was this threat in the future of Assyria coming and doing horrible things to them. So you have bad blood in their history, and you have a threat in the future. You have all the ingredients for not just Jonah, but everybody in Israel to hate the Assyrians. It's safe to say that if any Israelite had been in Jonah's shoes, they would have felt the exact same way as Jonah. The Assyrians were something that they thought of with fear and with loathing. They didn't trust them. They didn't like them. They wanted them wiped off the map. Let me say here, it's awfully easy to dehumanize people, isn't it? And it starts with putting them in a category. It starts with saying, that's just an Assyrian. You know what they say about Assyrians, right? What group do you blame? Which political party do you like to, villainize? Or is it both political parties? Is it the people in power above you at work? Is it your neighbors because they have put their fence up too high or something like that? Who is it that you don't want to think of as being a person like you? You want to think of them in a category. Who do you write off and say, they're never going to change. It's never going to be different. It's so easy to do that. The second reason why Jonah would have been enraged is that he was a prophet and his prophecy didn't come true. Now, this doesn't mean much to us, but in the Old Testament, the validity of a prophet was based on whether or not what his or her prophecy said was came true. This comes straight from Deuteronomy 18. This is from Deuteronomy. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So Jonah had his reputation at stake. He was facing the prospect of going back home to Israel. And now, not only does he have to be among people who are saying to him, you're the reason why the Assyrians got pardoned? Not only are they mad at him because their arch enemy has been pardoned by God, but now they have reason to believe, wait a minute, you're not even a real prophet. His life might be at stake. So he's looking at the prospect of going home, his reputation in complete tatters. Now, in every culture, from the beginning of time, reputation is highly, highly cherished. And ours is no different. Have you ever had your reputation damaged? Maybe because of a misunderstanding? Or because someone didn't know the full story? How do you respond when your reputation is on the line? Does it make you, go on the attack? I know it does for me sometimes. It's hard to respond the way we want Jonah to respond. We want Jonah to say, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to go back and I'm going to be hated. People aren't going to believe me anymore, but I trust you. But he responds in anger just like a lot of us do. Reputation is a powerful thing to us. The biggest reason, the reason that we'll be talking about a lot more here, for him to get so angry is he didn't really understand grace. He did not understand grace at all. Prophets were supposed to be God's mouthpiece, to speak to people, a way for him to interact with people. Prophets were given the words of God, and Jonah was given God's words, but he didn't like the message. He was an ambassador that didn't agree with the mission. To Jonah, obviously, based on his response, grace was something that you earn. And the Ninevites just hadn't done what they needed to do to earn it. That's what the scripture reading earlier was all about the people who worked all day in the sun, and then the people who worked just an hour got just as much pay as they did. What's up? They didn't do what I did. I earned it. They didn't earn it. The basic problem here is that Jonah thought he was categorically different than the Ninevites. I deserve it, God. That's why I asked you to rescue me from the fish, and you did it. But they haven't earned anything. How can you forgive them? He believed there was one outcome and one outcome alone, judgment, and the end of the Ninevites. And it's so easy to fall into this way of thinking, isn't it? Ask yourself, why do I qualify to stand in the presence of God? What makes me worthy? Is grace really grace to you? Is it totally unmerited and a free gift? Or is there some line beyond which you're like, what? Wait a minute. That doesn't seem right. Another way to ask that is to say, who might walk in this door right now that you would say, hold on a second. They shouldn't be here. It's a hard question to ask because we want to say, no one. No one could walk in the door. But I think for everyone, there probably would be someone. Maybe it's someone who's hurt us. But there's some... Everyone has some limit that they think about grace. There's some line. And that's where Jonah was. In response to all this, God has a gentle, probing question. Are you right to be angry? It goes from bad to worse. Jonah had learned earlier that you can't run away from God. But what does he do here? He stops the conversation. And he runs away. He has totally forgotten what we learned in chapter 1 and what he learned. He's so intractable in his position. He's dug his heels in so much that he leaves the city. He sets up a nice view to watch what's going to happen, and then he waits. This has got to be the lowest point here. If you were here last week and you heard Matt preach on the first four verses, you might have thought that was the worst, but it gets even worse in verses 5 and 6. Jonah really thinks that the strength of his emotions is going to change God's mind. God had intended the question to lead Jonah into a reflective state to examine his own heart. But what is he doing? Who is he examining? He's examining the city. He's examining God. He's thinking maybe one of those two will change. Maybe the city will go back to their violent ways and I'll get to see a show. Or maybe God will change his mind because now he sees just how strongly I feel. After all, I told him that I'm willing to die over this. Let's go to the second section. Part of what compels me to read Jonah and read this chapter over and over is because I'm always amazed at what God does. God's merciful response to Jonah's bitterness involves him staying true to his character. He does not disown himself to respond to Jonah. He's so unlike a human father. He's so unlike me. If my kids complain about dinner, if I'm in a bad mood, my response is likely to be, all right, I'm going to take it away. And you're going to learn that no dinner is a worse outcome than this dinner that we've served you. So that's how I'm going to change your heart, is by withholding. But look at God, people. Look at God. The very character traits of God that Jonah complained about are on full display as he goes after Jonah. the very things that Jonah has complained about come full circle, and he gets loved on by God in those very ways. That's what's so encouraging here. First, God is gracious and merciful. What do you think Jonah deserved here? I mean, it's a fair question, right? He's the one who's so intent on people getting what they deserve. So who deserved judgment more right now? The Ninevites, who were wailing and moaning down in the city, begging for forgiveness in sackcloth and ashes? Or was it Jonah, angry, at odds with God? And yet he doesn't get it. God is gracious and merciful. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get what he deserves right here. That alone is witness to God's grace and mercy towards Jonah. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Look how Jonah runs, but God pursues him. Look how fervently God goes after Jonah. He sovereignly and purposefully uses nature, just like the storm and the fish in chapter 1. He's intent on reaching him. There's three occurrences of the word appointed in verses 6, 7, and 8. And he's about to set up an object lesson for Jonah. This object lesson is God's loving hand towards Jonah, even though Jonah doesn't realize it yet. He appointed a plant. The text says, to save him from his discomfort. If you were to translate that literally, it would say, to deliver him from his evil. Isn't that interesting? Of course, Jonah's very happy about this plant because it's doing something for him. What have the Ninevites done for him? But this plant, it's a nice shade. Next, God appoints a worm. It chews the plant and it withers and dies. Isn't it amazing? In a book filled with ominous declarations of coming destruction, this vine, this plant, is the only thing that's destroyed in the whole book. The people in Nineveh aren't destroyed. The sailors in the boat aren't destroyed. Jonah's not destroyed. Just this plant. The next thing that comes is a scorching east wind. This is a regional wind. It's called Sirocco. It's notorious. It blows up from the desert. It's hot. It's dusty. It's filled with sand. And it would drive even the strongest of us to heat exhaustion very quickly. So this is legit. I mean, Jonah is not just, this isn't just a little breeze that Jonah's complaining about. He really is in pain here. But predictably, Jonah starts to cry over the plant and it being gone. An inanimate object deserved to live because it had done something for him. But the Ninevites had done evil, so they deserved to die. God here is patiently and lovingly exposing Jonah's heart and holding it up in front of his face. And he's saying, Jonah, you're just like the Ninevites. You just don't realize it. You're merciless. You're violent. You want your way and not mine. You're completely opposed to me. You think you're different, but you're the same. Now Jonah is writing God's hand where he wants him to be. He's set up for a continued conversation with God. He's tried to stop it, but now God's going to start it again. The last thing about God's merciful response is that he relents from disaster. Now, we might expect God to lecture Jonah. Have you learned nothing? How could my prophet be so dull? How could you be such an idiot, Jonah? Don't you know anything about me? Don't you see the mercy that I've extended to you before? But he doesn't. God asks the same question he did earlier. Do you do well to be angry? Do you have a right? Jonah, not surprisingly, is defiant. Yes, I have a right. I'm so right that I'm still ready to die, God. Bring it on. Notice here that God is not surprised by Jonah's response. This would have been the point that I would have absolutely flown off the handle. What more do I have to do, Jonah? I've been so patient with you. Now it's coming. But it seems like God is not really that surprised. He's not expecting Jonah to be further along in his spiritual maturity than he really is. God thankfully gets the last word in this book. He says, Jonah, those people are in darkness. They're incapable of helping themselves, of lifting themselves out of their misery. Shouldn't I pity them? You see enemies, Jonah, but I see people in need. You see objects prepared for destruction, and I see objects of mercy. Your view of grace was not grace at all. You want to put limits on me and how I extend mercy, but that's not how I operate. That's not how it goes. I had to teach you, Jonah, that anyone who repents and turns to me in faith will be forgiven, even the Ninevites, and even you. Even you. God goes to great lengths to pursue rebels and extend them mercy. Hallelujah. Let's go to the third section, the gospel according to Jonah. I have a hard time putting into words how I feel about this chapter. My heart overflows with gratitude. Just imagine if the book had stopped at chapter 3. It still would have been a great book. We would see God extending mercy to people that we wouldn't expect him to be merciful towards. We'd see a whole city come and repent. But I'm glad we get to see the ugliness of Jonah's heart, because I see a mirror there. I see the ugliness of my heart. And if we didn't have chapter 4, we wouldn't see how gently and patiently God pursues him. God's faithfulness to Jonah on his absolute worst day is one of the strongest encouragements to me in all Scripture. Because now I know, God, you're still going to be after me in my worst day. Here's some closing thoughts for us. We get a bird's eye view of God's pursuit of Jonah. We see, because we're outside the story, we see how he moves in the storm, the fish, the plant, the worm, the wind, the sun. And we see God's heart on display. But what about us? How's God pursuing us? How's God pursuing you? And how's God pursuing me? Three things in closing. First and foremost, God pursues us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just like that plant, Christ was sent on account of the Father's initiating an unmerited love for rebels. Jesus did not come to look around and say, who can I gather? Who's good enough? Who's going to do what I want? Who's going to buy into me? Who's good enough to join this club that I've got? It's a good club, and I'm looking for the right people to join. He came for the lame, the poor, the blind, the spiritually destitute. He came for rebels. Just like we sang earlier, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. By faith, anyone in Christ can be saved, anyone. And Christ, in the New Testament, we see that Christ is the, just as the plant was God's pursuing love towards Jonah, Christ is God's pursuing love towards us. See it and believe it, friends. This is God moving towards you. On your worst day, he sent his own son. The good news gets even better. The second thing that I want to say about us is that God continues to pursue us. We're going to have days like Jonah. If you don't believe it yet, just wait. It's coming. Sooner or later, we're going to come up against something that God does, something that happens in our life or the people around us, and we're not going to be prepared to accept it. We're going to say, nope, God, you had me up until there, but I am not going to get behind that. You have crossed a line, God. Maybe that's part of the reason why I love Jonah so much, maybe I would respond exactly like he did. Angry, indignant, and showing off my anger to God like it's going to impress him. We're going to have lots of Jonah moments. Sometimes it's even going to be because we understand his character correctly, but we don't like the way it's playing out. We think it should play out differently. When those moments happen, God does not turn away from us. That's what we see. That's the witness of Jonah to us. God doesn't turn away, even on your worst days. Isn't that encouraging? Not only does he not turn away, but he comes even closer to us. He comes even closer to us. He's prepared to look us in the eye and to show us our own sin because he loves us. And it doesn't feel like love to us, but it is. Proverbs 3:12 says, "The Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." We don't always have the clarity to see the way we see what's happening with Jonah here. We don't have the third-person perspective. But we do have the promise that God is working the same way towards us. He's going to treat us the same way that he treated Jonah. With patience and love, he moved towards us. The third aspect for us is that sometimes God's pursuit of us feels like a scorching east wind. You knew I was going to say it, right? Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Discipline is painful. There's no way to get around it. Usually, it results in us looking at our own sin. Usually, that's the most painful part of it. But this is the loving hand of God, because he is not content to leave us where we are. Sometimes, praying deliver us from evil means not just keeping the evil around us, external to us, from touching us, but it means purge the evil from within my own heart, Lord. Deliver me from evil, the evil in here. I don't think I thought about that prayer very much until recently. I thought of it more. Keep me away from that evil. But deliver me from this evil, God. Just like that plant for Jonah. About a year and a half ago, it finally dawned on me that the scorching east wind I was feeling was the hand of God. And I found myself sitting on my kitchen floor in tears because I was unable to control my household the way I wanted to. Nor was I able to control the emotions inside that were starting to bubble up when I didn't have control. I was at my wit's end, suddenly a light bulb went off, and I went from praying, "God, won't you save me from what's happening around me? Won't you take away these external circumstances that are pushing me too hard? Lord, I can't deal with this anymore." So suddenly I realized, oh, wait a minute. Lord, deliver me from the evil inside me. That's a long process. Like I mentioned, the light bulb went off for me a year and a half ago, and it's still going on today. The book ends with an unanswered question. Sometimes I wonder how Jonah responded to God after the book ended. Don't you ever wonder that? What did Jonah do next? Here's what I hope happened. I like to imagine that he wept. That he wept long and hard over his hard heart and God's tender love toward him. And I hope that his complaint turned into rejoicing eventually. That he declared, "God, I know that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. I know because that's how you acted towards me. Forgive me and change me, Lord." I hope that after that transformation happened, he went back into Nineveh. I hope he saw those people just like himself, as sinners who had been forgiven. I hope that he began to teach them, that he began to worship with them, that he opened up the scriptures and he said, look, this is the saving God that we worship. This is how he's been saving people and working redemption since the beginning of time. Ultimately, all that is just speculation. We don't know what happened. But the important question is, friends, how are you going to respond? What's your response to God? Let's pray. Father, give us eyes that don't turn away from the evil inside our own hearts. Put it in front of us, Lord. Lord, I don't want the scorching east wind, but I know you're going to bring it sometimes. Lord, I pray that I would, and everyone here would receive discipline from your hand, knowing that it comes from a heart of love. Lord, thank you for your graciousness and your mercy and your patience towards Jonah. Lord, I'm Jonah. Lord, treat me like that. Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's spend a little bit of time reflecting before we take the Lord's Supper.